We're going to be reading from John chapter 15 through into chapter 16. I'm going to read from John 15 verse 18 over to chapter 16 verse 16. It's page 902 if you've got my Bible. I don't know what it is in yours. John chapter 15 and beginning at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I do not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. Amen.
Well, friends, we're in the witching hour, aren't we? Straight after lunch, try not to nod off, okay? The sausage thing that I ate was spectacular. I don't know what it was, little chorizo sausage or whatever. Hot, spicy, very good. A bit like me, really. At least that's what my wife tells me. We're in chapters 15 and 16 of John's Gospel. As you're turning that up, if you haven't already turned it up, I want to say thank you for your hospitality and your welcome. It's been lovely to have people just come up and just start talking to me. That's just fantastic. I know I'm the speaker, but can I say, do that for anyone that comes through the door of your church, will you? All right? I've been sometimes a little staggered by the kind of welcome I get in pagan circumstances. So sometimes I get a better welcome at the golf club than I get at church. I have to say, as the bishop, when I go places, I get always welcomed, but I'm actually interested in my wife's reflections after church. Because she will often say to me, she'll say, "You know what? No one spoke to me at all." And she said, "But the moment they found out I was the bishop's wife, they were all over me." And I think, what does that tell us about the person who comes through the church who's not a bishop's wife? So keep your eye out for people who visit your church. Make sure you sidle up to them and make them feel really welcome. It might be a life-changing encounter for them. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together in your word. Please grant to us now that we again might be encouraged in this world of troubling realities to see the privileges of being your children, the problems that we face in the world, but indeed the answer that is to be found in you and in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What a world we live in. I want to suggest to you, until we see a genuine critique of our world, there will be no hope for our world. And so today, in a world of talking heads and commentary saturation, I want to offer you a true, complete, memorable, five-word critique of all that is wrong in the world that we must never forget. Do you hear that? Now, if you're a normal kind of person, you're probably thinking, who the heck does this Rick think he is that he could do that and do that in five words? Well, I am nothing, but the Bible is brilliant. And this critique of the world is written in the 15th and 16th chapter of John's Gospel, but it's summarised in memorable words, the memorable words of Jesus, in 15 verse 25. Here they are. Here's the critique of our very troubled world. They hated me without cause. Like the dog that bites the hand that feeds it, so is our world. Five words that critique every problem confronting us locally, nationally, internationally. They hated Jesus without cause. The corollary to this critique is indeed the answer to it, that Jesus loves the world without cause. Human hatred is met by God's love. Janine and I had a wonderful time when I shared with her that this was what I was going to say. And it was a great laugh, because when I shared this with her, she asked me what a she asked me what that was. And as I offered an elocution lesson to her, both of us found ourselves tongue twisted and we couldn't get the word out. You try saying corollary three times really quickly. Well, forget the elocution. It simply means the upshot or the result of. And the upshot of a world that hates God, the Father, and his Son is not what you would expect. In fact, when people hate other people, the expectation is that they will hate right back, isn't it? Sometimes, by the grace of God, people actually do respond similarly to God. In a world that hates God without cause, what we see is that God loves us without cause, leaving the world with the clearest testimonies of that love in the person of his Son, Jesus. One testimony, and three testifiers, I would suggest to you here in John chapter 15 and 16. The first of the testifiers is in verse 26, the second is in verse 27, and the third comes by way of application. The first of the testifiers to this great God of ours is from heaven, the Holy Spirit. You see him there in verse 26, 15, 26, when the Parakletos comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Now let's get our head around who this Parakletos is. Parakletos is easier to say than corollary, but much harder to nail down in meaning. He is the Spirit of truth, and he's often described by these kinds of words: helper, comforter, counselor, advocate, the one who pleads our cause, the one who comes alongside. And so however many different translations there are in this room probably have translated that in almost as many different words when it comes to the Spirit. In fact, here in the Holman, it says, when the counselor comes. What's in yours? When the helper comes, when the advocate comes. You can see that this Greek word parakletos, as the people have tried to unpack that word, it's got a depth to it. If nothing else, it's got a magnificent depth that really one word can't describe the wonder of the Spirit, but indeed his work can be described in so many beautiful and wonderful ways. Notice here where he comes from, this testifier. Of course, you should know this if you remember your Nicene Creed. But then, sadly, many of our denominations don't say creeds anymore. And you're thinking, he's such an Anglican. At this point, proudly so. Because they weren't Anglican creeds. The historical creeds of the church that were fought through theologically in defence of the person and work of Jesus Christ and a number of other theological positions. And the Nicene Creed actually expresses a fight that has been a fight that has existed between Eastern Orthodox Church and other churches who Eastern Orthodox not understanding that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that's a dangerous thing because it, in the end, creates a problem with the divinity of the Holy Spirit, I think. So the Creed says this: we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and Son, he is worshipped and glorified. Jesus said, I go away and I'll ask the Father to send you his Spirit. Indeed, here in John 15 and 16, when you heard it read before, Jesus says, I will send the Spirit. There's a partnership, Father and Son, in the work of sending the Spirit to be with us. So where does he come from? Well, he's come from heaven. He's come from God, sent by the Father. By Jesus, from the Father, the heavenly testifier is God, the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice his singular testimony. The singular testimony of the Holy Spirit is this. It is Jesus. Got it? 14:26, he will remind Jesus' disciples of all that Jesus has said. 15:26, he testifies about Jesus. 16:13, he guides into all truth. Jesus, of course, is the way and the truth. 16:14, he glorifies Jesus. 16:15, he receives from Jesus. He makes known to the disciples. Notice with you that the Holy Spirit is completely Christ centric. When you deal with people who talk about the Holy Spirit, if their speech about the Holy Spirit is not drawing your attention to Jesus, it's a pretty good indication that they either haven't got the Spirit right or they're speaking to something specifically about the Spirit. But if they're not ultimately bringing you to Jesus, the Holy Spirit they speak about, from their perspective, is somehow muddled in their thinking. The Holy Spirit is completely Christ-centric. You know how some people say they refer to the Holy Spirit as the humble member of the Trinity? You heard that kind of expression? Well, some people want to balk at that and say, well, actually, hang on a minute. He's deserving of the glory of the Father and the Son as well. He is God. That is, of course, true. But he doesn't run around drawing attention to himself. The Spirit works to draw our attention to Jesus, who is the reveal of the Father. So please underline that. The Holy Spirit is completely Christ-centric. You go to a Holy Spirit church, you speak to somebody who claims to be Holy Spirit-filled, and there is no Christ, I don't know what spirit you're talking about. The second testifier in this passage is in verse 27, when Jesus says to his disciples, "And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." They are the first disciples, the earthly eyewitnesses who lived and travelled with Jesus. The same disciples of Jesus, that apostolic band, who are guided and reminded by the Spirit of all that Jesus did, wrote under the inspiration or the breathed reality of the Spirit, wrote a singular testimony to the world about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, a singular testimony known as the New Testament, which of course fulfills the Old Testament expectations. And the witness of both those testaments are totally what? What are they? Christ-centric. One testifier, the Holy Spirit, totally Christ-centric. Second testifier, his eyewitnesses, and the New Testament, which fulfills Old Testament expectations, totally Christ-centric. A Christ-centric testament we are the recipients of to this very day. Which, of course, brings me to the third testifier by way of application, really, which is us. We are, by application, today's testifiers, the third. As Christians today, we have both the Word of God from the eyewitnesses and the Spirit of God sent by the Son from the Father, both of whom bring us to the amazing Son of God who gave all to love a people who hated him without cause. And, of course, with the third testifier, we are to be what? Totally Christ-centric. When you know what Jesus did for you and me, it is impossible, as one who is captured by the love of God, I think, to not be somehow caught up in verse 27, mindful of the difference. We are not the eyewitnesses of verse 27, but we are the recipients of their testimony. And so I believe we're caught up in Jesus' words to them, "And you also must testify." But even so brilliantly resourced with God's word and spirit, it is so easy to live by sight today, isn't it? And not by faith. So easy to be intimidated by fears without and fears within. So easy to be preoccupied with the less important. So easy to think that testifying to this Jesus is either too dangerous, too uncomfortable, or perhaps just not that urgent. Walking to my office while actually working on this sermon, I was listening to some music, old music, which some of you might not remember, by a man called Keith Green. Anyone remember him? And he was singing this song. He asked the question of the Christian, do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be not so numb not to care if they come? And then he urges the Christian, he says, open up, and give yourself away. God's calling you, and you're the one. He challenges us. But he says, but like Jonah, you run. He told you to speak, but you keep holding it in. And then he rebukes the Christian. He says, the world is sleeping in the dark, that the church just can't fight, because it's asleep in the light. And then he asks us, how can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the dead, and you can't even get out of bed. And he challenges us as the third testifier to go and proclaim this Christ-centered message under the guidance of the Christ-centric Spirit to a world that does not know him. Now, that's not an easy task, is it, to do that? I get that. It's not easy to talk to people about your Christian faith, is it? Sometimes it's easier than others. On the plane this week, I was assaulted consistently by people who seemed to want to ask me questions about the Christian faith, or more particularly, same-sex marriage. But no sooner did we get to same-sex marriage, my attitude is, well, that's really not the key issue, really. The cross of Christ is the key issue. And I would say to them, you know, you keep asking me questions about same-sex marriage. That's not an unimportant issue. But in the end, can I tell you about the one who actually saves life, restores broken relationships, establishes a future for the there and then, and enables you to live in the here and now? And I speak to them about Jesus. Those came easy to me, but I got to say, at the golf club where I played, it's kind of an unsaid rule that I don't talk about that stuff. So how do you deal with that? Well, let's remember the context of verse 27 here. As our responsibility to testify to Jesus is stuck between the hatred of God in verse 15, verse 25, and the words of 16, verse 2. 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. That's a rather troubling context, isn't it, to be preaching the gospel, don't you think? They hate Jesus without cause. And there's coming a time where they're going to put you out of your church, and they're going to actually think they're doing you a favour, doing God a favour by killing you. In fact, there are people in the world at the moment who actually believe exactly that. In fact, there were 10 magnificent Coptic men who had their heads chopped off only last year. With a view to the fact that the people who did it thought they were offering God a favour by doing it. It's very modern, isn't it? It's troubling, though, isn't it? Could there be anything worse for us than being kicked out of our churches and being killed for our faith in Jesus Christ? Could there be anything worse than that? Could there? Well, the answer is yes. And it's there in chapter 16, verse 1, between the hatred of the world and its actions to remove you. Did you see it there in 16, verse 1? Jesus says, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. John introduces us, I think, to the two worst things in life here in chapters 15 and 16. The two worst things in life: to hate Jesus without cause, that's the first. And here in 16 verse 1, to fall away from Jesus Christ and cease to be one of his testifiers. There's the two worst things in life. And in response to troubled hearts and the worst things in life, in verse 7, Jesus offers the perfect encouragement for the Christian life and Christian testimony as he returns our attention to the gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 7. See what he says there? But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And here's what the Spirit will do through the disciples when he comes, verses 8 and 9. Okay? So, troubled world, Jesus, to comfort you, is going to send you his Spirit to help you, be an advocate for you. And this is what he'll do in and through you. When he comes, he will prove or convict the world to be wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Did you notice three things the Spirit will do through the disciple of Christ? Notice what he'll do. He'll convict the world of the deepest evil, the deepest good, and the deepest justice. Let's take them one at a time. Firstly, verse 9, the Spirit will convict the world about sin because people don't believe in Jesus. Now, there's such an important lesson there about sin. I hope you picked it up. The worst sin is not all those silly things you do, like when you cut somebody off in the traffic or give them the middle finger on their way past, okay, suddenly discovering that the person you've just given a middle finger to is somebody who sits in church with you on Sunday, and it's like... it's not that. The worst sin is not what you do like that, but in the end, the worst sin is who you hate or who you will fall away from. That is the worst sin. If Jesus is God's supreme gift of love to our world, to not trust or believe in him is the ultimate offense from which all other offensive behavior follows. The Spirit's conviction of the world is a conviction of the deepest evil known to man. What is that conviction? The rejection of God's Son. That is the deepest evil. If you are a person in this building today, I don't care how good you think you are, if you have rejected Jesus, you are guilty before God, maybe not before your peers, not maybe before your friends. You might even go home and say how stupid the speaker was, but when it comes to God, if you've rejected Jesus, you are guilty of the deepest evil known to man. And you need to repent of that. Secondly, verse 10, the Spirit convicts the world about righteousness because Jesus has gone to the Father where you can see him no longer. Now, while the most wrong thing in the world is a failure to trust Jesus, the most right thing in the world is the life of Jesus. His going to the Father in heaven makes that very clear. Going to the Father, God the Father, is not a place that sinful people can go, but only the righteous can go. In John chapter 8, twice Jesus says to the Jews, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Why? Because in chapter 8, verse 24, he says, "If you do not believe that Jesus is the light of the world," he says, if you do not believe that I am the light of the world, you will die in your sins. There is no place for sin where the holiness of God the Father is. But there is every place for Jesus. Why? Because he is the righteousness of God. Of course, to be convicted about the righteousness of Jesus has a convicting force when it comes to our own righteousness, doesn't it? If you want to be with God the Father, then you must be Jesus' equal when it comes to righteousness. Perfect in obedience and love. And that has some really uncomfortable conviction for the self-righteous in chapter 8, and it's still pretty uncomfortable in chapter 2017 for the self-righteous. So if the most wrong thing in the world is a failure to trust Jesus, and the most right thing in the world is the life of Jesus Christ, who has gone to the Father where he can no longer be seen, then the conviction laid on the world has to be that we live by faith in the most right thing of all. Not trusting in our own goodness, but depending on the righteousness of Jesus to save us. Did you follow the logic of that? Jesus says to his disciples in chapter 13, verse 36, he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come now." It's different from what he says back in chapter 8. He says to his disciples, "Where I am going, you cannot come now, but you will follow later." Later when? Later when will they follow Jesus? I want to suggest to you when Jesus' hour has come, when he had borne our sins and imputed to us a righteousness that belonged to him that he made ours. Then we can go where Jesus has gone. Then we can go to the Father, because on the cross, Jesus removed our sin, washed us clean, clothed us in his righteousness, and prepared for us a place in the Father's house. That's what he's doing. First, the Spirit convicts the world. Conviction of the world is the conviction of the deepest evil of unbelief in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Spirit's conviction of the world is the conviction of the deepest good known to man, Jesus, who by his going away via the cross can make forgiveness of sins a reality and declare us righteous before God. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit will convict the world, verse 11, about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, while the world might hate Jesus without cause, history sees the darker side of such hatred in the spiritual realm in the person of Satan, who's described here as the prince of this world. In chapter 14, if you went back to chapter 14, Jesus says, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming." Of course, it was meant to be the prince of this world's great day in the sun, wasn't it? The day that he put Jesus to death. But at the cross and through the resurrection victory, it becomes very clear there is no place in the end on the planet or anywhere, no being in the physical or spiritual realm where the deepest and most penetrating of God's justice will not reach. And on the cross, judgment was declared on the prince of this world. And on the cross, he was defeated. His day in the sun was not much, but on the cross, it made for our day in the sun, S-O-N. There is no place and no being in the physical or spiritual realm where the deepest, most penetrating of God's justice will not reach. As the writer of the letter of Hebrews put it, "Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus also shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery of their fear of death. You have been set free for the there and then. And the day is coming where there will be no more sin, no more dying, no more tears. The former things will have passed away and all things will have become new." I love that moment in Matthew's gospel where in the parable, at the end of the parable of the weeds, Jesus says, "The judgment will come and he will clean out all that has caused sin and all who do evil." And then he says, "And you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father." And they're exactly the same words that described Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration, that he shone like the sun. And the days are coming, my brothers and sisters, my brothers, no sisters, the days are coming when we will indeed have all those things at an end, and the comfort and the joy of the there and then will be ours. But what a comfort and what an inspiration they are for us in the here and now. Now I want you to think with me applicationally about three kinds of people who could be with us this very day as we think about these things. Firstly, if you are sitting here refusing Jesus Christ, as the world that hates him does, if you're sitting there like that right now, then the conviction of God's Spirit must really be falling on your deaf ears. It may even be irrelevant, me even talking to you, because you're just not prepared to listen. You will remain guilty, though, of the deepest wrong in the face of the greatest right. And if the Spirit convicts of judgment that leaves even the prince of this world condemned, then you can be absolutely sure your own future will be one of God's condemnation, and that is so unnecessary. But my guess is you didn't hear what I just said. Because this prince of this world, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded your mind. Now, if by some chance you actually have started to listen, I don't tend to tear up like some preachers when speaking of hell. There are some preachers who do that. I wish I could be like them. I don't tend to tear up when I speak about hell. I have a different kind of response to it. I have to admit that I suffer this sense of an oppressive weight of darkened concern for those who are blind to Christ and the fate that awaits their unbelief. You might be a weeper. For me, I just feel the enormous weight of lost people. I want to beg you, please. I want to plead with you. I want to urge you. If this is you refusing Jesus Christ, please change. Don't live this life in the here and now without the blessing of Christ. And don't leave this life for the there and then of the future without the benefits of Christ. Eternity is a very long time to regret not trusting Jesus Christ. That's my first application. My second is this. If you are not a Christian but are convicted today by the things that you've heard from John's Gospel, not by Rick Lewis, but by what John has said in the Bible, what Jesus has delivered, what God has delivered to us through his word, if you've been convicted of that, of your deepest wrong in your past unbelief, then understand that conviction and believe in God. And believe also in the greatest right, Jesus Christ, his Son. Make a decision now. Turn to Jesus. Of course, when you do make a decision to follow Jesus, strangely enough, you will know that it really wasn't your decision at all, but God's irresistible grace has wooed you to himself and overcome every barrier to bring you into his care. Put your faith in him, and in him find your eternal hope. The goodness of his forgiveness can be yours, and the deepest justice that you deserve by grace will never be felt, but you will be met with mercy and love and alleviate everything that really in this world should trouble your heart when it comes to God. Finally, Who have I got left? Well, I've got the Christian, haven't I? If you are a Christian, let the convictions of the Holy Spirit challenge and encourage you. The deepest wrong of an unbelieving life has been answered for us, hasn't it? By the greatest right, Jesus Christ. And judgment will see you never condemned because we know there is now, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And let these encouragements prevent you from being asleep in the light, and let them motivate you to mission. Let me give again a platform to Spurgeon for a moment's exhortation. Do something. Do something. Do something. While committees waste their time with resolutions, do something. While societies and unions are making constitutions, let us win souls. Too often we discuss, 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 while Satan laughs in his sleeve. I pray you be men of action, all of you. Old Saguaro's idea of war is mine. I don't know who old Saguaro is, but somebody might be able to tell me later on. He says, old Saguaro's idea of war is mine. Forward and strike. No theory. Attack. Form column. Fix bayonets and charge right into the very centre of the enemy. Our one aim is to save sinners. And this we are not merely to talk about, but to effect in the power of God. I've never been one much for the fixed bayonet approach to evangelism, but I wonder if it's time. I don't think the problem is with the war to evangelize the world. I think the problem is me. Friends, we need to take Jesus to the world. And as we do, Jesus, in his final hour, says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe God, believe also in me. You know, the world hates Jesus without cause. But God loves the world without cause. When the day of judgment comes, which of these will critique you? Your hatred of Christ? Or his love of you. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that into this world you have sent your Holy Spirit to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all that he does, he is leading us into the truth, and he is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Our God, as we come to you, the Holy One, we confess that each one of us has been guilty of the deepest evil. We might think of events in history that we would consider to be horrible, and yet our rebellion against you, our rejection of your Son, of the love that you have shown to us in him, is a greater evil than any one of them. So, our God, we thank you for your supreme gift of love in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteousness, that he has been the most right thing, the most right person there has ever been. We thank you that he is now at your right hand in glory, and that we can know that you have received every act of obedience that he has offered up to you, that you have accepted the sacrifice that he has made on behalf of all who trust in him. And so, our God, we pray that our faith and our trust will be always in you.
Our God, we thank you that you reveal your righteous judgment to us, that there is no one who will escape from your reach, your examination, that it is appointed for man to die once and after that the judgment. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith and deliverance from condemnation have been announced throughout the world, that the witness of those original disciples has come to us even here at the far corners of the world, and that by that same repentance and faith, we who are not righteous are made righteous in Christ. And so, our God, we pray that we would be faithful followers of yours, that our witness would go to those who are sinking, those who are dying. Our God, we pray that the good news would go from us to them. We pray for any who are under the conviction of your Holy Spirit even now, that their hearts be not hardened. Open ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts and minds to respond in love, repentance and faith, our God. Whether among the men gathered here, those in our families, our friends and neighbours, and throughout our land and this world which you have made, may the glory be all for you as you save those you have chosen from before the foundation of the world. We ask it all, our God, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.